Good morning. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 3. And when you get there, I'll begin reading here in verse 1. So Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, and the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, even in the reading of it, how you speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would instill in us this morning a courage to stand for you and a courage to go in the face of opposition. Lord, I pray that you would be with all the requests that have been mentioned. Lord, be with each individual and each family. We pray for our country again this morning, Lord, that you would be with it and strengthen it in the love of you. And Lord, I pray that it would once again stand for your honor. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Mansour was a U.S. Navy SEAL in the Iraqi War on Terror. He was an incredible sailor, an incredible man. And George Mansour tells his story in Defend Us in Battle, a biography of his son. Now, during this War on Terror, he was such a distinguished sailor that he received the Silver Star and the Bronze Star Medal. He was an incredible person. But yet, he was called on to give an even greater sacrifice. And on September 29, 2006, he, three other Navy SEALs, and three Iraqi national soldiers were stationed on a roof in a firefight in Ramadi. And as they were stationed there, Michael Mansour was the only one who had access to the escape route. And the fighting kept getting thicker. And there was a nearby mosque which was calling out for the defenders to surrender and calling out for the Iraqi troops against the Iraqi nationals and the Americans to destroy them. And so all this is going on. It's a terrible situation. Michael's the only one who can escape, but he maintains his ground. And as they're fighting, a live grenade is thrown up onto the roof and lands right in the middle of these seven soldiers. What was going to happen? Well, Michael, without hesitation, yells, "Grenade!" Jumps on the grenade, covers it with his body, absorbs the whole impact, and in 30 minutes, he died. But yet, those six men who were with him, they were injured, but they all lived because he was willing to give his life in sacrifice. He was willing to do what so many American sailors and soldiers have done, to give everything for this country. And now we're going to learn this morning about someone and several people who are willing to give their whole lives for their people. And sometimes doing the right thing means getting involved with a situation you want nothing to do with. Sometimes it means trying to fix a problem you had nothing to do with starting, but only God has given you the ability to do something about it. And that's where we see this morning with Haman, or rather with Mordecai and Esther. Two people who had the position to do something, and they did something. And their people's lives were in danger, and they were willing to make that sacrifice if need be. And so we're going to learn about these people, and it's going to teach us that we as Christians must be willing to do anything and everything in spite of extreme consequences that may result in order to prove our faith in God and to show that our faith in God is real. It's something that's genuine. And that's what two people in this story proved. So it begins in the city of Shushan, the palace, 475 BC. That was a few years ago. But it was in the city of Shushan in the kingdom of Persia, 120 provinces, at the time the strongest power in the world. And that's where our story begins. And you have, as any good story, this is not just a good story. It's not just a historical account. It's really great literature. And so you have in this story not only the good guys, you also have the bad guys. So first, let's meet the good guys. First of all, there's Esther. Many of you remember how King Ahasuerus had deposed Vashti as queen when she had dishonored him in front of his nobles at his banquet. Likely he had killed her, and then he had chosen a new bride. He had taken in hundreds of girls and chosen one to be his new queen, and that was Esther, a Jewess. But she didn't let anyone know her identity. She kept it secret, and she had been raised as an orphan. Her parents had died. Mordecai, her uncle, had raised her. And Mordecai, he also had a prestigious position. He already had this. The Bible says that he sat in the king's gate. You see that in chapter 2, verse 14. And you see that he already has this position of honor. The king's gate is not an entryway. It's not a courtyard as we think of it. The king's gate was really a law office. And so Mordecai is really a lawyer among many for the king. So he has a position of high honor. And so he's already got this position, and he's an ally of Esther. So it helps her that she knows somebody in the palace. But neither Mordecai nor Esther give their identity. And that was important because likely Esther wouldn't have been chosen as queen. Mordecai may have not been given this position, and so they may have not been able to be in this position to save their people as they would. So they're given this position by God. And so Mordecai's a lawyer, Esther's the queen. They're in high positions, and no one knows that they're Jews. And so these are the good guys. These are the good guys in this story. But with every great story, you've got the bad guys as well. And you see the first one, that's Haman. You see him mentioned here at the beginning of chapter 3. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. After these things, you look back in chapter 2, and you see that he has just been awarded an honor that should have been given to Mordecai. Mordecai has just saved the king's life. Two of his chamberlains, really his bodyguards, conspired to kill King Ahasuerus. So he learns of this. Mordecai learns of this. He tells Esther, who tells the king on Mordecai's behalf. But yet nothing's done to honor him. Nothing's done to honor Mordecai. And so this honor, you think chapter 3 should begin with, and Mordecai, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Mordecai? But no, he's promoting Haman. It seems once again that evil is prospering and that the good is not being rewarded. Good is failing. And so the scene is set, the pieces are in place, and now we're going to see how this begins to be rearranged and moved. And of course, we know that God put Haman in his position for a reason. We may not like that. Mordecai may not have liked that, but it was the truth. God had him there for a reason, and we're going to see what that reason was. But for now, Mordecai stays in his position. Haman's now the prime minister, and with that new position of prime minister, there's more honor given to him. And so the king issues a decree that when Mordecai, or when Haman comes through these gates, Mordecai, the rest of the lawyers, are to bow to him. They're to bow and reverence him. But you see here, everyone bowed except for Mordecai. And we don't really understand this in the English, but when these two Hebrew verbs are put together, it means an honoring and reverencing of a god. And so basically what the king was saying is, when Haman comes through, you bow yourself on your face as if he's God. And that was wrong. And Mordecai, as a Jew who believed in the true God, stood forth. He wasn't going to bow, and naturally people questioned him about it and said, why are you disobeying the king's commandment? His co-workers asked him and said, why aren't you bowing to Haman? He's your prime minister. Doesn't he deserve honor? Well, yes, he deserved honor, but he does not deserve the honor of God. And he putting himself in the place of God does not mean he's worthy of the worship of God. It just showed his pride. And so Mordecai said, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a worshiper of the true God. And so then they find out about this, and they tell Haman. They tell Haman that Mordecai's a Jew and tell him this information. And now Haman, he begins to watch Mordecai and see what he's doing. He sees that he's standing when no one else is. And now that he knows he's a Jew, he has all the more reason to hate him. He hates his people. And so he wants to destroy him. He hates the fact that he's been promoted and Mordecai won't worship him. And he's proud enough to think he deserves this position as a god. He thinks he deserves this. And that began the start of his downfall. But really, this goes beyond good guys and bad guys listed here. It goes beyond Haman and Mordecai, Esther and the Persians. It goes way beyond that, because this isn't just a battle between individuals. It's a battle between countries. And you see, the Amalekites were the first country to attack the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. They're the first country to attack them. And so the Lord had commanded King Saul many years earlier to completely destroy them. But remember, he didn't. He left Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, as well as the best cattle, the best sheep, the best oxen to sacrifice, to give to God. When in reality, if they had killed them, that would have been the sacrifice that God was wanting. But instead, they saved it because they were selfish. King Saul then blamed the people. And what did Samuel do? Well, he went and hewed Agag in pieces, cut him in pieces, obeying God. And he showed that he was going to be drastic in obeying God's commandment, even when Saul, the ruler, wouldn't. And so the Amalekites are enemies of God's people. They have been for hundreds of years. And so this goes beyond this, but really Haman is a picture of Satan and his desire to destroy the Jewish people. And the Bible says he's an Agagite. He's a descendant of King Agag. He's not just an Amalekite, he's an Amalekite of the Amalekites. He's an extremely patriotic Amalekite, and he wants to destroy the Jews. He wants to destroy God's people. And so it goes beyond even these two countries, and it goes to opposition, a fight between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And so this is an important battle. This is an important fight. And once again, Satan is trying to destroy the Jews, not necessarily because they are the Jews, though they are God's chosen people, but because the Messiah has not come yet at this point. And he's trying to destroy the line of the Messiah so Jesus can't come and save his people. And so he's using Haman at this point to try to bring that to pass. He's trying to use this man and his evil schemes. But it wasn't going to work. But yet, none of these people knew this at the time. For all they knew, they were going to be destroyed, because Haman had an evil plan. He had an evil idea. He didn't just want to get rid of Mordecai. He wanted to get rid of him, but he wanted to get rid of all the Jews. And so he's going to go before the king, use the king's own power to destroy them. And Haman knows exactly how to do this. If you look with me here in verse 8, it says, "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." And so what Haman's saying is, there's this rebellion that's going to happen. These people don't obey your laws. They don't care about you. They're going to attack you and try to destroy you. And Haman knows just how to use his words just at the right timing. Now, King Ahasuerus has just been defeated in a war with the Greeks. His navy was almost destroyed, so his economy is almost bankrupt. He's lost so much money. Also, two of his own bodyguards, his own most trusted people, have tried to kill him. And so he's looking over his shoulder for treason. He's bankrupt. And now Haman comes with this proposition. Hey, king, I'll destroy this people that are going to destroy you. And also, we see also, he's going to pay 10,000 talents of silver in verse 9. What he's saying, I'll boost your economy and destroy your enemies. And so why wouldn't he agree with this? The king, he doesn't ask any questions, doesn't ask the name of the people, hands over his ring, lets him sign the decree. And so Haman walks out with the decree in his hand and a spring in his step. Everything is going his way. It was just too easy. It was all falling into place just as he thought. And he was so confident that the king would agree to this that even before he went, he cast dice. He rolls dice to decide on which day to do this. He's already got the date set. He's so confident the king will agree. You notice that in verse 7, it says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So they roll dice. They basically gamble. They try to divine which day would be the most prosperous to destroy the Jews. So they roll these dice to choose the month, to choose the day. So right now it's the first month. The dice they roll goes to the 12th month, the furthest possible away. And so that's significant because it gives the Jews over 10 months of time. But also you notice there's something significant about the very day. It doesn't say it in this verse, but in verse 13 at the end, it says, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now to the Jews on the Persian calendar, 13th day of Adar didn't really mean anything. On the Jewish calendar, though, it did, because the 13th day of the Jewish calendar of the same 12th month was the day before Passover. It was the day before the time when God had passed over, had sent his death angel, and when the Israelites had painted the blood on the doorposts of their house and been delivered out of Egypt. Haman probably didn't know this. He thought, okay, that's the date that's set. It's going to be perfect because that's the day we've chosen. That's the day that the lot said. But the Lord had an even bigger plan. The Lord knew how to cast those dice. He knew how to direct those. The Lord was working in all of this. But nobody can see this at the time. And so he takes this decree. He nails it up probably everywhere. He sends couriers, messengers all over the kingdom to tell this news, to tell that all the Jews are going to be destroyed. And naturally, the whole city of Shushan, all the Jews there, all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom are going to mourning. Mordecai does. He's mourning. He tears his clothes. He's brokenhearted because there's nothing they can do about it. And Esther hears about this, and she hears that Mordecai's mourning. And she has no idea what's going on. She's in the palace, away from all this. And so she sends a messenger named Hatak and tells him, go find out why he's mourning and try to comfort him. And so he comes to Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him everything that's happened, every little bit. And the fact that Haman had signed this decree that all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom are going to be destroyed. It didn't matter if they were old or young, rich or poor, didn't matter wealth, status, anything. Every single person was going to be destroyed. You see, it was so clear in verse 13, to cause to perish, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And so Haman's not leaving anybody else. He words this to where every single Jew is going to be included. To destroy, if you don't understand what destroy means, to kill. If you don't understand what kill means, to annihilate. These people are going to be destroyed out of the province, out of every single one of the 127 provinces. And to understand the significance, you have to understand how big Persia is. Persia isn't this little country. Persia is the biggest power in the world at this time. And so it doesn't just encompass Shushan the palace, a few cities. Even Jerusalem is involved in the Persian Empire. Jerusalem is a part of it because it's been conquered. So this isn't just going to wipe out a few of the Jews, most of the Jews. It's likely going to wipe out all of the Jews. And so this is a horrible thing. Mordecai tells Hatak all this, and he goes back to Esther. And with it, Mordecai sends back a copy of this decree and shows her what's going to happen. And so she reads this, and of course she's brokenhearted. And obviously Haman hadn't put together that Mordecai and Esther are related. Otherwise he would have had her killed, because in reality he was plotting against the life of the queen by signing this bill. And so he doesn't know that Esther's a Jew, but he knows that Mordecai is a Jew. And now it's time for Esther to give her identity. She can't keep this a secret anymore. Mordecai had kept it as a secret for long enough, and then he shared it. But Esther knew something, and likely Mordecai did too. And she sent back a message to Mordecai revealing to us that she couldn't go before the king without permission. She had no authority to do that, even though she had the same royal right, per se. She had same royal responsibilities, royal privileges. Yet she was just the queen. She couldn't go before the king without permission. And to do so would mean certain death for the person who did. And so she couldn't do this. In her mind, she can't go before the king. And she tells Mordecai, I haven't been called for 30 days. I haven't been to the king's presence for 30 days. I don't know if he's looking at me favorably, if he's in a good mood, if he's going to stretch out the golden scepter to me, or if he's going to have me killed. I have no idea. I don't know. And so she's just at a loss. And King Ahasuerus, with this bill he signed, he doesn't even have the power to save her, really, even if he could. It's going to take another law to reverse this. And Esther's thinking, how is he going to do all of this? She doesn't know the scheme that Haman used to convince the King Ahasuerus to sign this bill. Now, for all she knows, Ahasuerus knows everything. He knows that all the Jews, he knows that this is the country that's going to be destroyed. Now, Ahasuerus, he's in the dark. He doesn't know any of this, but nobody else knows that. Nobody else knows that Haman used trickery to try to get this bill signed. And so, for all she knows, when she comes before the king, he's going to immediately have her head cut off. And so she's frightened. And this message turns her whole world upside down. She's confused. She's at a loss. She doesn't know what to do. But she's going to do the right thing. And Mordecai tells her, and he says, you've got to go before the king. You're the only one with the authority. You're the only one with the access to the king who cares what's going to happen. And he gives her one of the best, really motivational speeches in the Old Testament. He says, who knows if you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows if the Lord put you in this exact position for this exact time to where you could be the human savior of your people? And she agreed to it. And she said, okay, I'll do this. I'll go, but me and my maidens are going to be fasting and praying for 3 days. And I want you and all of Shushan, all the Jews, to be fasting and praying. And she showed that she was spiritually humble, that she was willing to fast, even to go for days fasting to find God's will, and to show that she was this serious about getting God's will and about saving her people. No, she wasn't foolish. She wasn't rash. She didn't get Mordecai's message and just rush in before the king. Instead, she fasted and she sought God's will about it. And even in this book, people have mentioned that the name of God is never mentioned in this book. And that's true. But God's fingerprints are so clear and his followers are so clear. And you see Esther and Mordecai standing out in front of everybody else as true followers of God. And how even though God's name isn't mentioned, he's still so clearly seen in this book. And so they're going to stand forth and stand and show that God can make a difference. And Mordecai had the faith to believe that God could do what he said he would do. He had the faith to believe that God could protect Esther and could protect her when she went before the king. And he knew, as we know, that no person, whether in a poorhouse, in the White House, whether they're wealthy, whether they have nothing, whether they have bodyguards, whether they're all alone, no one has the ability, no one has the power to protect themselves. But God can protect anyone from anything because he has that power. And he was going to show that he was going to give Esther this protection. And he was going to keep anyone from harming her and harming any of his people. And he was going to flip all this around. And God, he's going to bring them out with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, just like he did in the Old Testament. And they had him as their shelter and their shield. And he was this shelter, he was this rock that was higher than them, that they could run to and be safe. And they were going to find he was more than enough to protect them. So Mordecai gives Esther this challenge, and he says, perhaps you're the reason you're the queen of the land is so you can save us, because you have access to the king. And this was absolutely true. We know the end of the story. They didn't know this. Esther had direct access. Mordecai didn't. None of the Jews could do anything, but Esther could be that mediator. But she was worried, and naturally so, if the king would even receive her. Aren't we glad that our king is going to receive us? We can go before him anytime. It doesn't matter, day or night. We don't have to be called in before him. We can go before his throne, the throne of grace, anytime, and he's going to hear us. We don't have to fear. He wants to answer our requests. But this heathen king, who tried to set himself up as a god, was not nearly a god that he thought he was. And so Esther is going to go before the king. She was the only hope for her country, for her people, humanly speaking. She was there according to God's will. She knew this, and she sent back to Mordecai a message to gather all the Jews together, as I said. And she showed her maturity in God. And our maturity, our spiritual growth, doesn't result as we become like God. Satan sought to become like God, as God, and he was cast out of heaven. But our spiritual maturity comes as we seek God's will and pursue after Jesus each and every day. And when we pursue after the Lord, when we chase after him, when we seek his will in our life, that's when our spiritual growth and stamina occurs. And that's when we become hardened for the battles that we're going to face. And Esther, she got ready. She was praying. She was fasting. She didn't go into the spiritual battle unprepared. Because it wasn't just a physical battle. It wasn't just a battle between if the king was going to listen to her or not. It was a spiritual battle. And Satan was fighting and giving everything he could to try to stop Esther, to try to put doubts in her mind, to try to keep her from going, to try to put doubts in the Jews' minds, to try to convince them just to give up, to not fight, to just give up and let themselves be killed. But the Lord, he gave Esther that grace when she prayed and sought the Lord, and she was able to go before the king. And we'll see that next week. And don't read ahead, but we'll see that the Lord was able to do a miraculous thing. And Haman thinks he has everything in his hand, but God has the whole world in his hands. And God was about to do something absolutely amazing. But right now, her life is at risk. So is Mordecai's. So is the rest of the Jews. They don't know anything about this. And just because the Jews wouldn't assimilate with the culture, just because Haman wouldn't bow, or Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, you say, why? Mordecai, why? Why couldn't you just bow? You don't have to worship him. Just act like it. Just bow. Just look like everybody else. You think that would have fixed the problem? Certainly not. No. Haman, he was out to destroy the Jews anyway. Mordecai, because he stood, the Lord was able to do something through him and through Esther. And none of this would have happened if he hadn't stood and shown his faith, if he hadn't stood out in front of everybody else. If he hadn't stood forth, sure, maybe he wouldn't have been persecuted. Maybe the Jews wouldn't have had this edict passed against them in his lifetime. Maybe his co-workers wouldn't have turned him in. Maybe they wouldn't have tried to get him in trouble with Haman. He might have been all right. But you know what? He didn't. He didn't bow to the world. He didn't bow with the crowd. Instead, he stood with the Lord and he stood with his people, and God was going to bless him. God was going to bless Esther for being willing to stand forth when nobody else was standing, when everybody else was hiding in fear. And she showed that she had spiritual courage, and she was willing to show her faith. Faith is not passive. Faith is active. Faith is not sitting back and waiting for God to do something when there's something that can be done. And Esther wasn't going to sit back. She wasn't going to lock herself in her palace room, just enjoy her security while her people suffered, and let a deliverance arise from someone else. No, she was willing to risk her life, to jump on the grenade, so to speak, to take the blast for everyone else. And God was going to bless her for that. But do we have that faith? Do we have a faith like Mordecai and Esther? A faith that's willing to stand before our coworkers to show them we're a Christian, even though it means we may be persecuted, we may be mocked, we may be turned into our boss as someone who's not with it, who's somebody who's not with the crowd, somebody who's not obeying rules. We may be lied about, we may be mocked. Is it worth it to us? Do we have the faith to believe that God can do for us what he would do for Esther? Do we believe that? Haman, he thinks he's got everything in control. He thinks Pharaoh failed in destroying the Israelites. I'm not going to. Remember when Moses went into the land of Egypt to deliver his people, when he first went there and he told Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." What happened? Did he let him go? No, absolutely not. It got even worse. Pharaoh took away their straw, made them gather their own straw to make bricks, made them complete the same amount of work, had their taskmasters beat them worse than ever. Things got worse before they got better. But yet the Lord worked in miraculous ways to show his signs upon the Egyptians. He put 10 plagues on them. He was able to lead the Israelites through the Red Sea, and then he washed the Red Sea back upon Pharaoh and his Egyptian army. The Lord showed his deliverance. And the Lord is working just as powerfully in this story. It may not be evident. God's not working visibly here. He's not working through nature. He's not showing these signs and wonders. He's not showing these 10 plagues and things like this. But he's working just as definitely. He's working invisibly in the hearts of men. And he's working in the minds and hearts of people to turn them according to his will. And Haman, he's going to be helpless. He thinks he has the king's power and authority. There's no one that can stop him. But in the end, he's going to be just as helpless as Pharaoh. And the forces that he's mustered with him are just going to be turned back on his own head. All because some people had faith in God and they knew that he could do the impossible even when they couldn't see it. And so I ask the same question again. Do we have that same faith? Are we willing for the Lord to grow our faith? That spiritual growth process is not easy. I'm learning that all the time. It seems like it's harder and harder. But the Lord, he'll grow your faith if you're willing to trust him. The Jews could have blended in and adopted the culture. Mordecai could have bowed flat on his face. Esther could have kept her identity secret and could have refused to go before the king. She wasn't forced to, but yet she was willing to stand forth and stand out for God and his people. And that's why we read about them. That's why we read about Esther and Mordecai. That's why the Jewish people still exist, because people were willing to stand out. And that's why we have a Messiah. That's why we have a Savior, is because Esther was willing to save her people, to put herself in a place no one would have wanted to be, to put herself in a position where her own life was at stake, to save her people, to save the Jews, to save the line of the Messiah. And because of that, humanly speaking, we have a Messiah today. We have a Savior in Jesus, because Esther was willing to stand and Mordecai was willing to tell her the right thing to do. And these examples are so powerful. And we think, well, they were heroes. They had such a high position. They could do something. You realize if every Christian did the same thing Esther did, we could turn this around. If every Christian got as serious about seeking God and praying and fasting as Esther did, we'd be in a much better position. But yet, we're so lazy. And so many times we forget that we have these privileges, we have everything, we have these spiritual blessings because of the sacrifice of others. And we say that we have faith but we never put it to the test. We say we trust God, but then when the littlest thing comes along, it seems that our faith fails and we cease trusting God. So this morning, we've got to rededicate ourselves to trusting God. And no matter what happens, to know that God's standing with you. He's going to give you the grace to stand if you have the faith. That's what he did for Esther and Mordecai. And no matter what happens, whether you can see it or not, whether God's working visibly or invisibly, know that he's working and that he's working all things together for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this powerful example. Lord, a great story, but an even better lesson. Lord, something that's true, something that we can identify with. Lord, certainly it's not any easier today to live for you than it was in that world. But Lord, we have the very same responsibility. We have the same opportunities. I pray that we would take advantage of them. Lord, that we would seek you with our whole hearts, and that we would strive to draw closer to you. Help us to trust you, Lord. Grow our faith and our trust in you. Help us to be willing to do whatever it takes to be able to trust you more. Lord, the old song says, keep on the firing line. The coward in the service will find no place, but if we die of fighting, it's no disgrace. Lord, help us to stay on that firing line, to not give up, to be willing to take shots, Lord, for you, because you took everything for us. I pray that we would keep that in mind throughout the rest of this day. Please bless in the service to follow and just receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.